Encourage if you have a Bible with you or a means of accessing the Scriptures that you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We are going to be considering verses 11 through 18 of Ephesians 2. That's page 976 on one of the provided Bibles that you can find underneath the seat in front of you. And as you're getting situated in Ephesians 2, just want to make mention again, Hayden and Carolyn Long are here, and they're moving back to Birmingham. So I tried to embarrass you earlier, Hayden, but you weren't here, so now I can. So I'm glad. And Kenny, I really tried to embarrass you because today's your birthday, but you were hiding out in the foyer. So anyway, you got a lot of birthday wishes during the greeting time? Good. All right. Yeah. Well, now you know why. Now you know why. We've been in the book of Genesis for some time, and what my preaching plans are for us is to take a couple of weeks break from Genesis, then actually take another 4 weeks break or more as we consider the season of Advent and Christmas. So we'll enter that series of sermons in a couple of weeks. So we'll get back to Genesis after the new year. I mentioned. And most of you are very, very, very familiar with this fact. I mentioned the announcement that Connie and I were in Columbia this past week. I went ahead of her for a few days, and Connie joined me. I went early and taught a course in Christology. Reformed Seminary of Latin America seeks to train pastors in Latin America, and they use pastors from the United States to go and teach. And so I taught a course in Christology. While I was there, we were hosted in a Reformed Baptist church there in Cali, Colombia, where Kai and I were. It's in the southwest portion of the country. So I taught that class. I preached for them on Sunday. They have to have two services because their facility doesn't hold the entire church. There's about 400 people in this church. It's really encouraging. And then Wednesday through Friday of this past week, there was a conference or a convention, as they called it, Reformed Convention in Latin America, at which point there were over 600 people in attendance. I was not expecting that, and so I was asked to be one of the speakers. I did the math over the nine-day trip. I taught or preached eight times while I was there. It was just a really great trip. And it was a great privilege to be able to speak and to teach. In fact, this is the first time I've taught in over a week where I don't have a translator. This is going to be so. If I stop and take breaks every sentence, you're going to know what you'll know why. But I had was really encouraged by our time there. I'm going to preach for you this morning. One of the sermons I preached for the conference. The theme of the conference was the sufficiency of Christ. And my three sermons were: Jesus is our sufficient King, Jesus is our sufficient peace, and Jesus is our sufficient righteousness. And so I want to share with you from Ephesians 2, 11, verse 18, Jesus, who is our sufficient peace. Let me read for us these verses, and if you would you please stand as I read for us God's Word. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, we just again cry out to you for help, that your Spirit would grant us understanding of your Word, and that it would be applied rightly to us, that we would see Jesus as our peace and how that should impact every relationship that we have. We pray your help in that regard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I very vividly remember at about the age of five, my mother took me to the Eastwood Mall in Birmingham, which I believe was one of the first air-conditioned malls in the country. It used to claim that. And so that was where, if you wanted to go Christmas shopping, that was the place in Birmingham to go when I was a child. And so she took me I went with her Christmas shopping. I was about 5 years old, and we got lunch. I believe it was called Morrison's Cafeteria as a part of that mall. And when we were getting up to leave, somehow I got separated from her. And it was just a few brief moments. She panicked, but I remember being so scared. I mean, I have that memory still with me. At 5 years old, just seeing everybody's knees and looking up and seeing a sea of unfamiliar faces. This is the Christmas shopping season. And within a few moments, my mother found me and all was well. But that feeling of being alone and lost is one that stuck with me. I share with you as well, when I was at age 12, in the middle of my seventh grade year, my father took a job in Clearwater, Florida. And we moved to Clearwater. Actually, the city's name is Dunedin. And I started a new school. I remember that first day of that new school, starting in January, which is a really hard time to start a new school. Some of you have done that. And I just remember walking through the halls of that school. I remember specifically walking into a science class in the middle of my seventh grade year and just wishing so much I was anywhere but there. I just felt so alone and so alienated. And one reason was, I was being from the state of Alabama. All the kids in that school were from New York and Massachusetts. They were all these transplanted kids. They literally could not understand me with my southern accent. I had to repeat to them several times what my name was. They didn't understand through my thick accent. Of course, I couldn't understand them either. But so there was a language barrier. Which leads me to my third description. As we were in Colombia, I don't do a lot of sightseeing on these trips. This is my third trip, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm in a hotel room by myself, and I'm too scared to leave the hotel. I'm kind of scared for my safety a little bit, but part of it is my Spanish is so poor that I don't want to venture too far away. I mean, it's just many of you have traveled. It's just there's just this sense, I'm not in the United States. If something goes wrong, the authorities here aren't the authorities of the United States. And I've got this language barrier. There's this feeling of being an alien in a different place. I tell you all three of these scenarios to capture the sense of alienation that I think this passage is describing. That we are alienated apart from Christ. If we are not in Him, if we're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we are alienated from God. In fact, we're going to get into a minute what that looks like and what that means. And what I want us to look at this morning is how Jesus comes and His mission was to solve this problem, and how that mission is to have implications for all of our relationships. Jesus is our peace, and there's something that ought to be done with that in our lives, in our relationships. And I want us to think through that this morning. Jesus is our all-sufficient peace who solves our great problem. And so I want to ask three questions of this passage with you. First, what is alienation? What does it mean? Secondly, what has Jesus done to solve this problem? And three, what does this mean practically for me in my relationships, not only with God, but with others? So let's ask those three questions of this passage. And the first is this: what is alienation? What does that mean? Well, of course, this passage of Scripture, 11 through 18, follows verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, right? And that's a great section of Scripture that describes our problem. Verse 1 is, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We don't have some life in us. We're dead. God has to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, because we're enemies of God, born that way because of the sinful condition we inherit. The passage is telling us we're by nature, according to verse 3, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We stand condemned. But then you get verse 4, but God. Probably the two greatest words in all the Bible, but God. Because here's the strong adversity of, what does God do to those who are dead? He's rich in mercy and love, and because of His love for us, even when we were dead, He made us alive. He regenerates us. And out of that regeneration flows faith. And that we see that in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. I believe it's talking about faith. Faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he saves us for, but not by good works. We're saved for, verse 10, for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the changed life that flows out of who we are in Christ. So verses 1 through 10 have this before and after picture. And that's what 11 through 18 does as well, doesn't it? There's the before and after picture. And it starts off by showing before you were alienated. Verse 11. Remember at that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Well, he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews. And he's describing their condition. And he talks about in this passage how the enmity between Jew and Gentile, which ran very, very deep. There was great hatred. In fact, he uses the way they would refer to each other. The circumcised, particularly the Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Remember David talking about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the armies of the living God? That's the way they would speak. And one of the things we need to be reminded of is that circumcision in the Bible was always meant to carry with it a spiritual significance. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, we're exhorted, God exhorts his people to circumcise their hearts. Circumcision was a picture of a changed heart, changed life. That's what it was meant to be. It was never meant to be just some ethnic badge. And it had become that. I'm circumcised, I'm in. Because I'm a Jew, I'm right with God. No questions asked. And that's a problem. A similar problem is to say, yeah, I'm a Christian because, you know, I attend House of Lake Presbyterian Church, or I'm a member of so-and-so church, or I was baptized at age so-and-so, or I respond this way. I'm a Christian. My parents took me to church as a kid. I mean, those are all misguided reasons to say you're a believer, because to be a Christian is to have a trust relationship with Christ, to repent of your sin and put your hope in him. But what the apostle does in this passage, he describes in great detail what alienation really is. And it's laid out for us in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. The Gentile had no knowledge of Christ, of the Messiah, of the anointed one. He was intended to be a blessing to all the nations. Remember Genesis 12 we looked at weeks ago, God's promise to Abraham. This blessing is for you, and through you will be a blessing to all the nations, to all the people groups of the earth. But you were at one time separated. You were also, we see in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside the covenant people of God. And this would have really hit home with the Ephesian Christians, because Ephesus was considered a Roman city. If you were a citizen of Ephesus, you were a citizen of the Roman Empire. And that was a thing of privilege. There were certain rights that went along with that. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, you may have had Roman citizenship, but you didn't have citizenship in heaven, so to speak. Thirdly, he says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were outside God's people, God's covenant of grace. As Gentiles, you were outside of that. You were cut off. Four, they had no hope. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of God's people, then you've only got despair. And fifthly, he says they were without God. I mean, that's just the ultimate expression of alienation. You may have worshipped the Roman gods. You may worship the Roman gods, but you don't worship the true God. You're separated from him. And so William Hendrickson just sums it up this way. To be alienated is to be Christless, nationless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's what it means to be alienated. And that's our problem. We're alienated from God. That's our core problem. That is the core problem of every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the planet. They're alienated from God, apart from Christ. And that's a place of despair and no hope. Now, we find ways to cover it up. We tell ourselves lies. We suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie, according to Romans. But that's the problem. I remember, y'all remember that? I don't know if this show's even on anymore. It was called Survivor Man. A guy named Les Stroud would go out. It was on Discovery Channel, I think, and he'd go out the video camera and he'd video himself. And he'd go to these extreme crazy places and it'd just be him. He wouldn't have a camera crew. And he'd video himself and he'd do all these things to, you know, eat bugs and whatever to survive. But one episode they said, we're going to show you, you know, how do you survive if you were shipwrecked and stuck in a life raft out in the middle of the ocean? And so they put him on a boat, a little life raft, and they left him out there with his camera. And at one point in the program, he's out there in the middle of the ocean. I can't remember which one. It was night. He's alone, and he looks into the camera, his camera, and he says, I've been in jungles and on glaciers, but this is the most isolated and alone I've ever felt. I think that's a picture of what's described here, our alienation. Without God, we're without the gospel, and without the gospel, we're alienated. That's the world we live in, and that alienation filters into other areas of life, but that's our problem. How does Jesus solve it? That's the next question, right? How does he solve that problem? Well, we see that in verse 13. But now, that kind of reminds you of but God in verse 4. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, it's the before and after. We got before and after in 1 through 10. We get before and after 11 through 18. You were alienated. This was you. No hope apart from Christ. But now you've been brought near. You've been brought into relationship. You've been brought into fellowship. And it's been done, how? By the blood of Christ. By His sacrificial atoning death on the cross. That's what He's accomplished. And, of course, we see that vividly even in the account of, like in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus died on the cross. You remember how we read these words in Matthew's Gospel. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Well, you know about this curtain. And, you know, you think of a curtain, you think of some, you know, maybe some thin fabric. This curtain that's being described here is more like a carpet. And it separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was really thick. You wouldn't cut it with a pair of scissors, is my point. And it said at the moment of Jesus' death, this curtain was rent, was torn in two from top to bottom. It's very clear God rent that. He tore that curtain, so to speak. Because Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's meditating on Psalm 22. And we can say that what Jesus is doing on the cross, I believe, is that he's bearing in himself in those few hours on the cross an eternal weight of punishment for his people. He's being abandoned by God because he's bearing the sins of his people. Now, this is really hard for us to grasp, how the second person of the Trinity can somehow be separated from the Father in this moment. We don't understand, but this is how deep the message of the gospel runs. That Jesus suffered in our place. He suffered God's wrath for us. Revelation talks about the second death being eternal punishment in the lake of fire. It says this is the second death. And so theologians have often said that Jesus died the second death before he died the first. He died the second death before he died the first death, physical death, because he suffered hell for his people, which is a possible interpretation of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. But that's what Jesus did for. That's what solving the problem of alienation has required. That's why when we gather and we sing with muffled, muted voices, we have forgotten what Christ has done for us. The gospel has become stale to us. And we forget we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We need that message. Look, for some of you in this room to be pointed and direct, your faith is just one of several hobbies in your life. That's basically what it's become. It's like a hobby. It's like an interest. Yeah, I'm a Christian, and yeah, I like to fish, and I like to hunt. I like to take this kind of vacation. And I've got kind of my church life. And when we read, when we understand what Christ has done for us, it ought to break every category. If my faith is just a hobby, it's just an interest, it's just a box I check, we're missing the gospel. Now, all of us miss it from time to time. And that's why we need to be bathed again, so to speak, in the reality of this gospel message. Jesus is our peace. We've been brought near. That's what verse 14 says. He himself is our peace. We need to get what we would be apart from Christ and what he's done to bring us near. We need to get that. I need to get that. You need to get that. Well, this leads us to the last question. Well, if this being true, if this is what Jesus has done, shouldn't that mean something other than to make me happy, to make me joyful? Yeah, it ought to impact your relationships, because that's what the apostle says in verses 14 through 16. He says, he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He says, look, now, Jew and Gentile, you're one in Christ. The gospel should change everything. This dividing wall of hostility. There was a literal wall in the temple that separated the place where the Gentiles could worship and where the Jews could worship. I think one reason why this was done in the Old Testament, it was an object lesson for God's people. Look, when you're a believer, there ought to be a difference in your life, a difference between you and others. But there was, even though there was a wall there, let's be reminded, there was a place for Gentiles to worship. In fact, that's why Jesus got so angry. And he cleansed the temple of the money changers. They were setting up shop out there, and they were buying. And it wasn't a totally inappropriate work. You had to exchange your currency so you could pay the temple, your temple tax, so to speak. And you had to buy animals for sacrifice. That was legitimate, but they set up at a place that was designated for Gentiles to worship. So it's kind of like, this is a useless place, they were saying. They don't need this. They don't deserve this. And that's why Jesus ran them out. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And the apostle's saying, look, that's what Jesus, through his work on the cross, has killed the hostility. He's broken the barrier. This is obviously a very, very clear argument. There ought to be no place for racism in God's church at all. It's amazing to me. I've told this before, but it still amazes me. The church that I was in as a child in Birmingham, Alabama in the 60s was a church that was committed to worldwide missions. But in the height of the racial tension in Birmingham, Alabama, there were certain church leaders who boasted they had a gun with them at worship in case the wrong kind of people showed up for church on Sunday. And you know what I'm talking about. That's horrible. That's heartbreaking. No wonder now when we stand for biblical marriage, the world says, hey, you were wrong on the racial issue, some you Christians in the South. How can you be right on this issue? The gospel says the hostility is killed. There's no place for racial discrimination. No place. That's one of the things, this is personal, but one of the things I think that's a blessing of living in a military community. It's unlike the community I grew up in. I think one benefit of the military being so early as it was in breaking down racial barriers, it makes for an easier place to put this into building relationships. But we always want to realize that the gospel is the message for racial reconciliation. It says that what happened here is that God, through Christ, abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. We're no longer condemned under the law. The ceremonial law has been done away with. And so Galatians 3 is certainly true. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. No place for barriers. And so this peace ought to be applied into our own lives. This peace that Christ has won ought to filter its way into all of our relationships, into all of our conflicts. Our marriages ought to be marked by peace Relationships with the church are marked by peace. You see, conflict is inevitable. You know, every once in a while you'll meet a married couple. Oh, we never fight, they say. We never fight. I don't know what to make of that statement. I'll just be honest with you. I'm like, either you've got the perfect marriage that I always thought was impossible, and it is. There is no perfect marriage. Or you're lying. Or two, one of you is just stuffing it and you're not being honest. It's not so much that Christians don't have conflict. Christians have the resources to deal with conflict. And that's what this passage, I believe, is telling us. That a conflict is an opportunity to bring glory to God. A conflict is not requires that we first look at the log in our own eye before we deal with the speck in another person's eye, Jesus says in Matthew 7. A conflict is the opportunity to gently restore and correct, according to Matthew 18. And then we're exhorted to go and be reconciled to the other person. It's on the basis of the Christ won peace for us. That's how conflicts ought to be dealt with. You see, there's two responses to conflict. Ken Sandy's written on this in his book, The Peacemaker. It's fight or flight. Some people, there are a few people I know, happen to know, that thrive on conflict. They actually enjoy it. I don't. I hate it. I'm the flight response. And that's true of most of us. And we've said before, a lot of times if there's a conflict in the church, people just leave. When they ought to be willing to apply the peace of Christ and go and deal with it in a one-on-one manner. Ken Sandy tells a story in one of his books, the author of The Peacemaker, about a friend of his named Cindy that he invited to go to church with him one Sunday. And this week, prior to Cindy's visit, the pastor and one of the church leaders were in a Sunday school class, in which a lot of, probably like ours, you know, it's kind of the one adult class. And the pastor and a church leader, on a previous Sunday, had gotten a really heated argument in the middle of the Sunday school class. And it created a big problem. So the following Sunday is the Sunday that Ken Sandy invites his friend Cindy to go to church. So they show up before the service. The pastor and this man with whom he had had this altercation, verbal altercation, get up in front of the whole church. And the pastor puts his arm around this man. His name's Kent. He said, I just want to tell you, Kent and I had a big argument in Sunday school and some things we should have just kept in private. We met later that day. We've been reconciled. We've forgiven each other. And now we're asking for your forgiveness for causing disruption to our fellowship. And then Kent, the other man, said something similar. And Ken Sandy is thinking the whole time, okay, Cindy now is going to think Christians are crazy, and she's never going to come back to church ever again, you know, after this scene. This scene's been portrayed. And Sandy tells a story how that when they were leaving the church that Sunday morning, after Cindy had witnessed this scene with the pastor and this other man who apologized and were reconciled before the whole congregation, she said this to Ken Sandy, "I've never seen anyone do anything like that before. Can I come to your church again?" And she eventually became a believer because here was a church living out the reality of the gospel. Let me tell you something. Conflict is inevitable, but there are resources in Christ who is our peace to bring reconciliation. And it's hard. It's really, really hard. So we'll finish with this. Look at verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I believe what Paul is doing here in these last two verses is he's talking about peace. Christ has won it. He's talking about how it brings people together through all kinds of barriers. But then he says, look, this all flows out of who you are in Christ. The Trinity has been at work. The triune God. For through him, Christ, we those who are at enmity, both have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, all mentioned here in this verse. The resources are in the gospel. Who you are in Christ provides you with the resources for love and forgiveness. So the questions we must ask are these. Are you at peace with God through Christ this morning? Is that true of you? Is Jesus your peace? And secondly, is the gospel of peace, is it filtering out into your relationships? Where do you need to look at the log in your eye? Where do you need to go and seek forgiveness? Where do you need to go and ask for forgiveness? Where do you need to go and talk to somebody who's hurt you and say, I want restored relationship, but I've just got to tell you, this what was said or done, this hurt me. It's interesting, we're coming to the Lord's table, and we often read 1 Corinthians 11this morning, on a variety of mornings as we come to the Lord's table. It's one of the classic passages on the Lord's table. Well, what gave Paul occasion to write to the Corinthian church about the Lord's table was the problems they were having. He said, when you come together, it's not actually the Lord's table you're even celebrating. Why did he say that? He said, because I hear there are divisions among you. So the Lord's table is, among other things, to be a proclamation that we are one in Christ. That's one reason why we distribute the elements, and we encourage us all to take them at the same time to reaffirm that message. And we'll do that in just a moment. But then, interesting, this table is kind of a place for peace talks, right? You think about that amongst nations and ambassadors and diplomats. And the King of Peace is here with us. He said, here's the reason for peace. While you're not at war with me, you're my adopted sons and daughters. And this needs to filter out throughout your whole church, throughout every relationship. You see, our problem is one of alienation. Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has solved that problem. And now we're to live as a people of peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this message of the gospel, the message of peace. We pray that we would find application in all of our hearts, minds, and lives. Lord, may the gospel of peace filter into every relationship in this room, whether it's parent-child, husband-wife, co-worker, friend. Lord, may the gospel of peace take root, and may that be a way to give demonstration of the reality and the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.